Well, here we are, the last session, the last letter, the last message, and I suppose some of you thought we'd never get there, but we have, and praise the Lord for that. I'd just like to take this opportunity of saying thank you all to the brethren for inviting me here in the first place, and for your very warm welcome and your kindness to me over the few days. I've enjoyed being here, appreciated it, going through these letters, and hope that you have enjoyed the occasion too, and that you know, very often in the ministry of the word, the things that you think as a preacher are well worth saying, nobody seems to pick up. But very often there are small things that you sort of come almost as a throwaway line, and that just, if you like, pulled out by the Holy Spirit and addresses the particular need of somebody in the audience. I believe that firmly. A friend of mine, a lady who was a missionary in France, her son was away from the Lord, and he was at university in Edinburgh, and he was played in a rock band, he was on drugs and everything, and this lady was sort of fairly distraught about him, and she went from France to Edinburgh to visit him to try to talk to him, but he wouldn't be talked to. And she said to him in that Sunday evening, she asked him if he would go to the gospel service with her, and he said no, he wouldn't, he was going out with a lad. And he was really went to the gospel service totally in the dump. And of course, the gospel preacher during the week had been thinking about his message, and he decided that here was a message that would be good for the other day, and that he would preach that with all his power and so on. And so he preached. And his text for the night was, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." Now she reckoned that was a message for her. And she went her way back to the lad's apartment. He was still there. He hadn't got out. And she said that in her absence, he had decided that it was time that he got a grip of himself and turned round and turned his life round. And now he's in happy fellowship in the assembly and going on well with the Lord. So you see, that preacher probably never knew. "Go thy way, thy son liveth," was a special message for somebody in the audience. And it's amazing how the Lord can just pick up little phrases, little words, and they're absolutely perfect for somebody's situation that nobody else knows a thing about. And I hope maybe there's been some experience of that over the weekend. But as I say, thank you for inviting me. And I hope you have enjoyed it and it's been popular. Now, for the last reading, we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verse number 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot.
I would that thou wert cold or hot.
So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot,
I will spew thee out of my mouth.
Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing,
and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked,
I counsel thee to buy of me
gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed,
and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear,
and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see.
As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten.
Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
If any man hear my voice and open the door,
I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me.
To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne,
even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne.
He that hath an ear,
let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches."
And I'm sure God will bless the reading of his word.
Laodicea is perhaps one of the better known
letters of the seven,
because people often tell us that we are now living in Laodicean conditions.
And we may well be.
However, it is worth noting that I think the last three letters, that is the letter to Sardis, the letter to Philadelphia, and the letter to Laodicea, probably, and looking at the history of the church, all run concurrently and are all active, if you like, at the present time. On the other hand, of course, as we tried to establish during the meetings, the all seven of these church conditions can be seen at any one time. And all seven of these church conditions can be seen at various times within any one assembly. But when we come to Laodicea, it's well known because of the cold and hot and the spew ye out of my mouth, and behold, I stand at the door and knock persons, which are universally known. Now, the city of Laodicea lay about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia and was absolutely due east of Ephesus. So the curve, if you like, the arc was now being complete, having started in Ephesus and gone north, turned round, gone, travelled southeast all the way down, until finally the person who would take these letters around has arrived at the city of Laodicea. Laodicea, it was reckoned, was militarily vulnerable as a city, mainly because it had no internal water supply. And therefore, if you wanted to attack Laodicea, all you had to do was to cut off its water supply from outside, and that would be the end of the story. And within a few days, the city would have surrendered. It got its water from some springs, and the water was piped in from about 6 miles away. Now, that meant that the water, when it left the spring, was in pretty good shape, but by the time it travelled 6 miles through ancient pipes to Laodicea, it was in pretty poor shape. And it was because of this water supply problem, if you like, that the Lord, in writing to Laodicea, talks about water being hot or cold or tepid. Because when that water arrived at Laodicea, instead of being like the cold springs, for example, in Hierapolis, it wasn't cold anymore. Neither was it boiling hot. It was kind of in between, and it wasn't really very tasteful or very tasty. And the water in Laodicea was known to be not very good. Laodicea also had the reputation politically of being a very flexible city. In other words, whatever way the wind was blowing, it went. And if on one occasion that meant siding with Smyrna or Ephesus, well then they would do that. And if on the next occasion it meant siding with Philadelphia or somewhere else, well then it would do that. They were a pretty flexible lot, apparently, in Laodicea. And they were also a very self-sufficient community. Again, when their city had been destroyed by earthquake, they were able to rebuild it themselves without asking for or accepting any help from the Roman state. And so they were self-sufficient. And this reminds us, of course, of the verses, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. As far as the culture was concerned and other historical facts, it was a city of fairly modern architecture because it had been recently rebuilt. The people that were in it were well-versed, apparently, in literature and science. And the fine arts and so on were also a significant part of life in Laodicea. In fact, the city had been named after the wife of Antiochus II, and he later apparently divorced her, but the city still contained her name. As I say, it was a wealthy city. One of the things it did was to refine gold. It was a banking center with exchange facilities, and it was also into the medical business, and it made eye ointment and ear ointment. And of course, you remember again the reference to, you know, anoint your eyes with eye salve and so on. And these are the beautiful patterns of the scripture. All these things are brought out, and it helps us to appreciate them. It was also famous for wool that it made. Some of the farmers round about in the outskirts of the city kept a certain breed of black sheep. And the wool of the black sheep was a rich, glossy black. And from it they made carpets, they made cloth, and so on. And the idea in Laodicea was, here was, if you went there as a tourist and on a visit, what you brought back with you was some of the black, glossy wool or some of the black, glossy cloth that had been made. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ talks about white garments and so on later on, because they specialized in the black garments. In the midst of all this, I suppose one should say, it's the only church, actually, of which there is no good thing said about. A couple of churches there were no bad things said about, but this is the only church in which there's no good thing said about. And in the midst of that city, somewhere, meeting somehow, was a little company of God's people, and they, like their townsfolk, reckoned they were pretty self-sufficient too, and were able to carry on the testimony. So let's see what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to them as the man arrives with the book.
and stands up to read it, and the last of these seven churches. And this is what he reads. Unto the angel, well, we know who that is, the responsible body of overseers and ministering brethren. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, that is better read of the church in Laodicea. It was not the church of the Laodiceans, but it was a church in Laodicea. And the church is the called out company of believers meeting only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things, saith he, or saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Here the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself in three ways. A couple of them we have come across before. He is the Amen. In other words, the one says Amen. To say Amen means, for example, if I'm praying and you say Amen, you are out loud saying, that's right, that's right. And so be it, if you like. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the Amen in connection with all the promises and all the plans and all the purposes of God. He is the Amen. And again, of course, this in a way speaks of his deity and really demonstrates to us that he is the completion and fulfillment of all the promises of God to his people in the Old Testament. He is the Amen. He is also the faithful and true witness. Well, we have observed that before. That was used also, and you remember, it was used of Antipas, who was a faithful, my faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is, in his humanity, his life on earth, he was the faithful and true witness. And then we read, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, it has often been pointed out that it doesn't say he was the first thing that God created, because God did not create the Lord Jesus Christ. What this verse means is, he is the beginning of the creation of God. In other words, it was in him and through him and by him that all things were made. As the scripture tells us, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And so therefore we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is here described, or describes himself, as the beginning of the creation of God. Without him, there would have been no creation. He is the divine architect. He is the divine builder. He is the one who put all this into action. So here we have three things about him as described to the Laodicea. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to speak to you, who has come to inspect your assembly, this is his character. Number one, he is the Amen. In him, all the promises of God are fulfilled. Number two, while he was down here on earth, he was the faithful and the true witness. And number three, he was also, before the earth was founded, the beginning of the creation of God. Without him, in other words, he is the central core and apex of everything. It all goes round him, and it's all below him, and it's all for him, and it's all his. And that's the message that's given immediately to the people at Laodicea. Verse 15, he says, I know thy works. Now you could say this as well as me now, a full, total, comprehensive, and absolute knowledge of everything that they did. I know thy works, he said. And he goes on to say, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Now, here he is saying to them, look, you could be in your works and in your service for the Lord and in your spiritual character, you could be cold or you could be hot. Now, we take it, and it's generally taken, that to be hot, if you like, means to be passionate, to be enthusiastic for the Lord. Out and out believers, if you like. To be cold means to be far away from the Lord and to be sort of frigid in spiritual things. And now, says the Lord Jesus, as he's writing to them, he said, as I look at you, you are a bit of a puzzle to me as believers, because on the one hand, you're not hot. I don't see the fire burning. I don't feel the heat of the passion of your love for me. And yet, on the other hand, one might have expected that if that were not the case, that you would be cold. But I don't see you as being cold as well. He then goes on to say, I would that thou wert cold or hot. In other words, he's saying, you're not cold, you're not hot, but I wish you were one of the two. Seems strange that he wishes they were cold. But we'll see the answer to that in a moment.
Verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, or if you like, the word is tepid. Because you are tepid or lukewarm, that is a mixture of cold and hot. Because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now I suppose to drink cold water like what I'm drinking here, and you might be wishing you had, it's very refreshing, it's very good. To drink hot water, of course hot water is best drunk with tea in it, but to drink hot water can also be quite refreshing too. And some people, strange people that are about, actually drink hot water. But lukewarm water, well, you don't really want to drink it. Somebody has said that, if you go to a basin, from the right-hand tap, you get, well, I don't know which way around it is, but anyway, from the right-hand tap, you get hot water. From the left-hand tap, you get cold water. And from the waste drainage plug hole, you get a mixture of lukewarm water. And I suppose that's how lukewarm water really tastes. It's not very attractive. And if you get it, the best thing you can do with it is to spew it out of your mouth as quickly as possible. So says the Lord Jesus, I reckon that you folks are lukewarm. I would rather that you were hot. Well, of course, we can understand that. On the other hand, if you're not hot, I'd rather that you be cold. And you might say, really? Why? Surely, if hot is good, and cold is bad, and lukewarm is in between, surely it's better to be lukewarm than cold. Well, I suppose you could argue like that, but really I think what the Lord is saying is here, look, when you're lukewarm, there's actually not very much I can do with you. If you're cold, then it's like a fresh start. I can sort of take certain things and I can do certain things and I can try to get the temperature up, if you like. But if you're lukewarm, I don't know which way you're going. I don't know whether you're getting hotter or you're getting colder. I just don't know where you stand. I don't know what the deal is. I don't know where you're, what you're playing at, what you're doing. Which direction are you going? It's a big puzzle to me, said the Lord. Now, can you imagine sitting in the assembly on the floor in a little house in Laodicea, and the man stands up and reads this, and people with bated breath are waiting to hear it, and the Lord says to them, you're neither cold nor hot, and because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. That's not a very nice thing to hear, but that's what they heard. Because the chief inspector of assemblies doesn't mince his words, so to speak. He says what he feels, and he says it plainly and clearly, so that there will be no misunderstanding. And he goes as far as saying, you folks, I really wish that you were cold, because then I could do something with you, but in your lukewarm state, you don't know where you are, and I don't know where you are either, so I've got nowhere to stop. How would you characterize the temperature in the assembly here? Well, don't answer me out loud, but answer yourself. Is it hot? Is it cold? Or is it lukewarm? Well, you figure that out. In a weekend, I can't tell, so there's no point in me trying to do so. So he says, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because it's nauseating. By the time the water got from the cold springs into the city, it was not worth drinking or doing anything with. It was nauseous. And I suppose the lesson from this is, I think lukewarmness represents indifference. I couldn't care less. And I think the Lord is saying that there's nothing so difficult to handle in a Christian as indifference. Couldn't care less. Really. Nothing gets them excited. Nothing gets them worked up. Nothing gets them passionate about the Lord. It's just, well, you know, that's the way it is. It doesn't matter. Then he goes on to say to the Laodicean people here, because thou sayest, I am rich, an increase with goods. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with being rich. Nothing wrong with being increased with goods. And it's just interesting to think, you know, that when we look back to the days that we were saved, we remember in our own hearts a real passion and love for the Lord, don't we? And it seemed to be that everybody else was the same. And now we look back, And we're in a position, you see, where we don't feel that anymore. And then those old days, particularly, I don't know what it was like here in the United States, but maybe in the middle of cities, where the gospel halls and gospel chapels were in the middle of cities, you know, and in Belfast, where I was born and brought up, I mean, everybody lived round the door of the gospel hall. You know, everybody walked to the meeting. And if you owned a car in those days, I mean, you were really something else. And of course, the people from round the doors knew everybody who went to the meeting. Now, what happens? Well, you see, since we've got saved, we've all actually moved up a few notches in the world. We've become rich, and we're increased with goods, and we don't walk to the meeting anymore. We drive a lot of horsepower to the meeting, and the people that live round the doors have no idea who we are or where we're from, except these people that come along on a Sunday and one night during the week with their big motor cars and park outside, and then try to tell us that we're, you know, on the way to hell and to come to the meeting. And I don't, so, in a sense, we've all become rich and increased with goods, haven't we, since we were saved. Every one of us is better off now. And it's not just due to the passing of time, but every one of us is better off now than we would have been had we stayed in the position of being unsaved. Because we'd have wasted our money on cigarettes and drink and all sorts of other things. But we haven't done that. And we haven't given all we've saved to the Lord either. And that's why, of course, we have become comparatively rich and increased with goods and are pretty self-sufficient. So says the Lord to them, thou art rich and become increased with goods. In other words, it's an accumulation. You didn't just suddenly get it. You became increased with goods, and you have need of nothing. Self-sufficiency. And you don't realize that, in fact, spiritually speaking, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, that's something, isn't it? That you are wretched. The idea of being wretched means it's an emergency situation. Urgent help is required. You're wretched, spiritually speaking. Urgent help is required. Number two, you are poor. People who were poor in the old days went into the debtor's prison or the workhouse. It means to be destitute, to be penniless, to be beggars. Blind. No spiritual vision. Naked. There's no evidence of being clothed in the garments of salvation. Now, here, as I say, was a reasonably well-off assembly. And they are saying, yep, we're all right. We're rich and increased with goods. We have need of nothing. We can help ourselves through any situation. And now, says the Lord Jesus Christ, well, actually, in my eyes, you are wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. There could hardly be a more condemnatory statement. And to sit and listen to that, you know, to stand before the Lord, as you and I will do one day at the judgment seat of Christ, and if we were able to, we'd say, well, Lord, we think we did pretty well, really, for you. And he'd say, well, actually, my view is that your Christian life was wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And we would be appalled, wouldn't we? We'd be devastated. And that's how they must have felt when they heard that. Well, what happens after that? Well, he was on and he said to them, I counsel thee, that is, I advise you, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be spiritually rich. Of course, remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, he advised his followers to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven, where moth or rust doth not corrupt, and where thieves cannot break through nor steal. And therefore the advice that he gives to the Laodiceans is that they should be much more interested in accumulating treasure in heaven than they are in accumulating treasures on earth. And I think that is good advice for us all today, too. Very difficult to really concentrate on that, but the Lord says that's what we should be doing. Because down here, anything we have will only last for a few years anyway and then be passed on to somebody else. And whereas, of course, treasures that we have laid up in heaven will be ours for all eternity. So it sounds as if that is a much sounder investment than laying up treasures down here. And buy of me. Now, I've said this was a trading city. They would understand this term, buy. In other words, he's saying, invest in gold. And the gold that he's speaking about, of course, is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The gold of heaven is the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus, that thou mayest be rich. The only way to get rich is to invest. And the way to get rich spiritually is to invest your life and your thought and your talents and your all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will pay huge dividends in the coming day. He goes on to say, not only should he counsel them to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, he says, that thou mayest be clothed. Now these people specialized in black raiment from the particularly black sheep that they had there round about the city. But now he says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and also buy of me white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. Now the idea of the white raiment is also usually the thought of the righteousness of saints. So what he's saying to them here, I think, is this. Lay up treasure in heaven, and down here, concentrate on righteous acts amongst the people and amongst the believers, that thou mayest be clothed. Nakedness is a humiliating thing, and therefore this white garment, the righteousness of saints, will be something that will cover their nakedness and make them acceptable to the presence of God himself. And then the third thing that he advises them is this, and eye salve that thou mayest see. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Now, set this place of Laodicea, manufactured eye salve, amongst other things, and so this is something that was well known to them too. What happened if you anointed your eyes with eye salve? Well, you were able, of course, to reduce any pain or irritation or infection that was in your eyes, as a result of which you were able to see more clearly. And they were able, if they anointed their eyes with eye salve, to see more clearly. I like that little phrase. It just reminds me to help keep you awake for a minute. Brother back at home in the UK, very famous man of whom you have heard, Professor F.F. Bruce, used to answer questions in the Harvester magazine, a magazine which used to be out and about some years ago, but it went, how can I put it this way? It went so liberal that the people of God rejected it in the end. So there's a warning there, a precious seed that we need to take on board. But he used to answer the questions. You know, people would write in with questions. And I suspect actually some of the questions were just made up by him as well. But one question was, an old hoary one, which was this. It said, what is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? And I'll never forget Bruce's answer. It was simply this. Question, what is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Answer. None that I can see. Others, however, may see more clearly. I thought that was brilliant. And so here, if you wanted to see more clearly, you had to anoint your eyes with eye salve. And so said the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what you folks need, number one, is you need to invest in heaven. Number two, you need to be out and about doing righteous acts amongst the saints. And number three, you need to have a much clearer vision of what lies ahead. And I advise you to get into those things and to do that. He then goes on to say, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, we've come across that principle before, of course, in the New Testament. Every son, we're told in the New Testament, whom he loves, he disciplines or he chastens. And so here I think there is an implied warning to the believers at Laodicea that even though they are in this lukewarm condition, he still loves them. That can never change. He still loves them. But the people that he loves, if he sees them going astray, he will rebuke them, and he will chasten them, and he will make efforts to bring them back to himself that may be painful. Because when the people of God disobey, our God moves violently. Remember the story of Jonah. Jonah ran away. God decided to bring him back. And in bringing him back, an awful lot of people got hurt. A ship nearly got lost. Cargo, valuable cargo, got thrown overboard. Something like a couple of hundred sailors thought they were going to die. The captain of the ship was in a panic. A great storm ensued. All because of Jonah's disobedience and God bringing him back. And you know, God can bring people back, and sometimes he can use violence in the way he does it. And so he says now,
as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now that's lovely to know that, because you know sometimes if you go wrong, there are people who are only too delighted to tell you, and to rub your nose in it and to say, well, I told you so, and you've never gone and done that. But here's the Lord saying now, if I rebuke you, remember, it's because I love you. And if I chasten you, in other words, I bring you back into line again, painfully, remember this, I really love you. And if I didn't love you, I wouldn't be doing it. And that, of course, is an encouragement not only to the Laodicean, but to all of us at any time, knowing that he loves us so. You remember James said, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Well, the brother of low degree was a person in the assembly who felt unloved, who felt that the assembly didn't care whether they lived or died, whether they stayed or whether they left, that they were of no value in the assembly at all. And then suddenly that person is asked to undergo a trial of the severest kind. Now, you wonder why. Well, they might come to the conclusion, says James, that the assembly doesn't love you. But the fact that you're going through a trial like this is proof positive that God does love you. And therefore, you can rejoice because of that. You're exalted to the position of a son. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And here is the same idea. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And they were so exhorted to repent, to come to this conclusion that it was time for a change in their own spiritual attitude as an assembly and, of course, as individuals, because this next appeal is to both the assembly and to the individual. We often use this verse or these verses in the Gospel, behold, I stand at the door and knock, but of course they're nothing to do with the Gospel, but nevertheless the Gospel can be preached from them. Behold, look at this. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. So at Laodicea, the Lord Jesus Christ is closed out of the assembly. I mean, I think that's evident. His name, his word, his advice is not held in honor and respect the way it should be. And the assembly is meeting together, going through all the functions, doing all the right things, apparently, and yet he is outside, and he is knocking at the door, asking, can I come in? Somebody has put it like this, that, you know, the assembly is meeting inside, and they're going through the meeting, and there's a knock at the door, and they think, well, who can that be then? And there's a voice outside, says, can I come into this assembly? And they say from inside the assembly, well, no, the door's shut, we're doing all right in here, you know, we're fine, we've got everything up together, we're rich in increase of goods, we are self-sufficient, we don't need help from anybody, and they won't open the door. And who is it that's standing outside the door? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They won't let him in. They're functioning without him. He's not in the midst, in the place that he should be. He's outside. And I suspect that there might well be a number of assemblies that where that is the case. But you see, he persists. Behold, I keep on standing at the door, and I keep on knocking is the idea. And as I do so, he said, if anybody will hear my voice, hear and respond to my voice, and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. In other words, we shall have happy fellowship, and my presence will be once again enjoyed. Then he says, to him that overcometh, in other words, if there are anybody in this assembly who's listening, if there's anybody who hears my voice, if there's anybody who's prepared to open the door of the assembly to me, or as an individual open their heart to me and let me in, to that person I will grant this, that they will sit with me in my throne. Now that's a marvelous thing, isn't it? Not only to sit on a throne, but to sit with him on his throne. That's a great incentive to open the door. Will sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. Now that's a lovely thing. To look up into the glory, we can see the Lord Jesus Christ now sat on the throne with his Father, having overcome the world. And now he's saying, look, if you good folks in Laodicea, I know your love for me is lukewarm, and I don't really know where you stand. I think I myself am the only answer for you, and I'm standing at the door and knocking. I'm advising you to buy of me eye salve. I'm advising you to buy of me white raiment. I'm advising you to buy of me and invest in gold this precious trident of fire. And I'm asking you to let me back in. Let me back in. I wonder when the assembly at Laodicea put him out. I wonder when you and I as individuals deposed him from the top position in our hearts. And if he's deposed from the top position, then he has no option but to go outside. And today he stands at the doors of individuals' hearts, at the doors of assemblies, asking to be let back in. And what a tragedy it is if we hear the knock and we hear the voice and we don't respond. But if we do respond, he says, I will grant to you that you will be able to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat with and am sat down with my Father on his throne. And then he says at the end, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we have, over the last few days, tried to examine the message from these churches, the messages to these churches, to look into them to see whether or not any of the things that are therein mentioned might possibly refer to us as an assembly or refer to us as an individual, and to try to take action. If we do respond, and here is the call of the Spirit, if there is anybody who hears this, is really the meaning of it. If there's anybody who hears this, then let them respond. And in responding, they shall become an overcomer of the second order. And in so overcoming, will enjoy many blessings, not only down here, but also in the life which is to come. Of course, the believers, having listened to the message to their particular church, would then settle down in their pews or on the ground where they were sitting to listen to the next 19, 18 or 19 chapters of great things still to come. And if they weren't enthused or threatened by the letter that was addressed to them by the time they got to Revelation and the last chapter, I'm sure they would have been enthusiastic then. And of course the book closes with that beautiful statement, if you like, of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he says to them in chapter 22 and in verse 20, he that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And I think the way that works is this. He that saith these things saith, surely I come quickly. The Lord Jesus Christ says, surely I come quickly. And then he says, amen. Let it be. He's anxious to come. And as James said, in a sense, or a hymn writer put it, based upon what James said, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with him evermore. And I just love to think that all the assemblies in Asia, at that time in Asia Minor, would have said to amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And I hope that that is the response of your heart and mine as we have gone through these letters and as you will look further at the book of Revelation in the next few weeks, that we might all say, even so come, Lord Jesus, even so come today. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ for thy good word. Our Father, we confess to thee that most of it really is rather beyond us. And we try our best to understand it by comparing scripture with scripture, by examining the words, by going down it word by word, phrase by phrase, verse by verse. But our Father, we realize that at the end of it all, we are but miserable servants, and we have failed properly, comprehensively to appreciate what it is that thou art saying to us. But our Father, we thank thee that we may have, in sharing these good things together this weekend, have gleaned one or two things maybe that we hadn't known about before, or have been reminded of some things that we didn't know about before but have since forgotten. Or, Father, we have really heard thy voice. We do pray, whichever of these things it might be, that thou wouldst be pleased to use this and this weekend effort, this conference, to thy glory and to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the blessing of thy people here in this place. Thus then we would commit and commend ourselves into thy hands, asking thee to bless thy word, bless thy people, and bless all who honor his name, as we ask these things in the precious name of the Lord.